great to be here. I think I might have preached back in the good old COVID days, you know, on Zoom. Does anyone remember that? Yeah, I do. It was terrible, wasn't it? So it's really good to be here in person. It's a lot better, isn't it, when you're in person? And so, yeah, I work for FIEC. They call me the chaplain, which means that I'm paid to be helpful. And so that's what I try and do. I hope I'm some encouragement to you this morning as we look at this passage from Matthew. How about a pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for the great privilege and honour it is to be your children, to be able to meet here today, to open your word. It's such a gift. It's light in a dark world. It's truth in a world full of lies. So we thank you, and I pray now that as we spend time in this passage that you'll teach us, you'll encourage us. Please help me to be clear and honour you in the way I speak. Amen. There's an outline there. Pretty extensive, very detailed, as you can see. I wonder what your best invitation is. What's your best invitation you've ever had? Might be to a concert, might be out to a nice meal, might have been an invitation to marry, I'm not sure, a football game. For about 4 years, my wife and I were given the keys to a luxurious, I mean luxurious, holiday unit down at Batemans Bay, just south of Batemans Bay. They wouldn't let us pay for it. We could go any time we wanted. All we had to do is make sure no one else was there. It's yours. Use it whenever it's available. It was just fantastic. Like all good things, they come to an end, but it was fantastic while it lasted. But what it was an invitation to rest. Invitation to go somewhere to go and have a rest. And that's Jesus' invitation to us this morning. It's free. There's no strings attached. It's an offer to come to him and rest. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's great, isn't it? If you're weary, if you're burdened by difficulties, frustrations of life, I suppose, if you're looking for help, for relief, Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you exactly what you need. As good as our invitation to that holiday unit was, Jesus' offer is actually better because the rest he offers is rest for our souls, kind of rest at the very core of our being. C.S. Lewis said that we're not so much bodies with souls as souls with bodies. And I think he's right. You know, you can rest your body, can't you? But your soul can still be troubled, restless. We all know what it is to be resting physically, sitting down having a breather, but feeling frustrated instead of satisfied. Maybe feeling anxious about something instead of calm. Maybe disconnected instead of welcomed. Rejected instead of loved. Fearful instead of assured. Like we can be resting but actually not resting. So I wonder what wearies you this morning, what burdens you bring to church, what are you labouring under at the moment? Well, to help us dig into what Jesus is offering, I want to ask those five questions there. Who, why, how, what, will? So my first question, who is able to make such an extraordinary offer? Move that, it's going to overbalance my stand. Yeah, it's an extraordinary offer. It's almost audacious, isn't it? Can you imagine a psychologist or a counselling service, you know, and on the sign out the front says, we guarantee rest for your souls. We guarantee it. Come in here, rest for your souls. Like, if you can't deliver that, I mean, who doesn't want rest for their souls? Like, everyone does, don't they? And if you can't deliver that, it's cruel. But that's Jesus' offer. Come to me, all, everyone who are weary, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. There's no one whose soul problems are difficult for me to handle. That's what he's saying. Trust me. Come to me. I will give you rest. I can't imagine a psychologist in the world who would make such an offer. So who does he think he is that he can make this offer? Well, it must be said that Jesus certainly had demonstrated his ability to handle any and everything that came his way. In this part of Matthew, he's handled every challenge that comes his way, and no doubt you're familiar with it. Jesus handled sickness of every kind, demonic evil. He had power over nature, even over death. There was no aspect of human difficulty or suffering that Jesus couldn't handle. So he's well qualified on the face of it to be able to do this, but rest for the soul. How does he have authority to do that? Well, the answer to it all really is in verse 27. Look at what he says. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, by God the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. As the Son of God, Jesus has an absolute unique relationship with God. No one knows Jesus like God. No one knows God like Jesus. I've no idea how many people know me. You now know me a little bit. You know my name. You know what I look like. You know what I sound like. By the end of the talk, you'll know me even a little bit better. But there'll be people who say they know me, but no one knows me like my kids. If you could get my four kids up here and just ask them questions about me, you'd be surprised. I would say, please stop. Stop telling them those things. There's things I don't want them to know about me. Right? It's the nature of father and son relationship, isn't it? And it's funny. Have you noticed how some people reckon they know God? They reckon they know about God. And they quote all sorts of weird things. I spent some time reading the Gospel, Mark's Gospel, with a woman in Orange named Sonia. Very difficult circumstances in life. I'd go around to her house. She was blind. And the man she lived with wasn't her husband. I wanted him there because I didn't want to be there with her on her own. But he kept interrupting with all these, oh, I know about God. And he'd quote a pope or he'd quote some verse of the Bible. Like, I know God. And I had to just ask him to be quiet. Look, will you just be quiet, Bob? Go and sit down over there. Just stop it. We're getting to know God here in through Jesus. And you just stop it. And I don't know about you, but I find people a lot like that. They say they know God, but they don't, because you can only know God if you know Jesus. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. As the Son, Jesus is offering to any who will come to him a deep and true knowledge of God, a personal relationship with God, saying, come to me because I am intimately and fundamentally connected to God, and I can connect you to God too. In so doing, I will give you rest for your souls. To understand the link between knowing God and rest, I think we've got to go to that big Bible idea of rest. So this is very brief, but, you know, there was a time when true rest was part of the human experience, and it's back in the Garden of Eden. God created the world, and it was good. And the seventh day, so he creates in the 6 days, and there was heaven, evening and morning, the sixth day, and then you get to the seventh day, and God completes all his work and he rests on the seventh day, and there's no evening and morning. And the implication is that life with God in the garden, yes, there's things to do. They tilled the garden. They did stuff. But it was a life of rest because you're in harmony with God. They were in harmony with one another. They were in harmony with their world. There was nothing that troubled their soul. Nothing. They were in a state of rest. And we kind of know that that was right, because when their relationship with God was broken, you know, the chapter 3 where they do what God said not to do, they distrust God and eat of the fruit, they're deceived, what happens? Their relationship with one another is ruined. They cover each other because they're afraid of their nakedness. They hide from God. God curses them. Now work is hard. Having babies is hard. Like, all of a sudden they're in this world where there is no rest. From that day on, restlessness is the human experience. From that day right down through the Bible to today, there's been a human quest for rest, if you like. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you." And Jesus is the one who can do that, because he can bring us to God. Who can promise rest for the soul? Who can help us to come to rest in God? Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one God sent to reconcile us, to reconnect us with God. The one God sent to reverse the curse. That's why Jesus is the one who can give us rest. But what I find really strange in this passage is that people... do you find it strange in the Gospels that people rejected Jesus? I'm always astonished by it. So my second question is why? Why do people reject Jesus? I don't know about you, but the promise of deep, total rest at the core of my being is very, very attractive to me. You know, I think it is to anyone who'll just sit still and listen for long enough. And if you spent time with Jesus, you would conclude, if anyone could give you that, it'd be him. That Matthew 11:5 starts off, John is in prison and he's wondering, you know, he's starting to have his doubts about Jesus, you know. And Jesus says, "Tell John this, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." The puzzling thing is that people reject Jesus. Why? Why do many people reject him? Can you imagine Robin and I having received the keys in the mail to that holiday unit, sending them back with a note and say, "No thanks, not interested"? I mean, who's not interested in that? It's ridiculous. That's what they did with Jesus. Thanks, but no thanks. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 25. He says, At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." They reject Jesus, they turn away Jesus, because God actually hid it from them. Amazing, isn't it? The wise and the learned there doesn't mean intelligent or educated, and the children doesn't mean babies, okay? Jesus is no more anti-intellectual than he is pro-babies, okay? What Jesus is talking about is their attitude. He's comparing the attitude behind the two different responses to his message. Those who are wise and learned are those who thought they knew better than Jesus. They are impressed with what he did, but they thought they knew better. They thought they were better than Jesus. And in verse 23, where Jesus condemns Capernaum, he's actually citing Isaiah 14, where Babylon claims to rise above God himself, and they're rejected. And Jesus saying, Capernaum, you're just like Babylon. In their minds, it went something like this. Jesus, you might be a great miracle worker, great teacher, but anyone who doesn't fast like us, who doesn't tithe their mint, cumin and dill like us, who doesn't observe the Sabbath like us, who doesn't wash their hands like us, anyone who isn't like us, we're not going to listen to. If you don't agree with us, if you're not up to our standards, we'll reject you. That's what they were saying. They rejected Jesus because, in a word, of their arrogance. They thought they knew better. They thought they were better. Oh, what would a man from Nazareth know? I mean, really. They're just hicks from the sticks. And because of their arrogance, Jesus says that God had actually hidden the truth about Jesus from them. Notice he actually praises God. He thanks God in verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from them. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Behind this stands the eternal principle that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, there are two kinds of people who don't go to heaven, who don't come to Jesus. It's those who think they're good enough and don't need Jesus, and those who think they know enough and don't need Jesus. There's a guy who I used to get on really well with. I used to drive his, when I had a day off, I'd go and drive his header and harvest his wheat for him. We got on very, very well. But one day he said to me, he said, Bruce, he said, we get on really well. Because he started to stop coming to church, right? He used to come as a traditional Anglican. I used to be in the Anglican church. And he said, Bruce, I asked him, notice you're not coming to church, John. And he said, Bruce, I like you, mate. We're good friends. But he said, I don't like what you say. I said, what do I say? He said, you say that I'm not good. You say that I'm no better than that. There's a place called Poverty Flat. It was kind of full of drug-addicted hippies, you know. So you say I'm no better than them, and I am. So he didn't need to come and hear about Jesus, you see. But just as you can't earn your way into heaven, you can't reason your way into heaven. In the end, it's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem, a sin problem. It's a pride problem. They were saying, I will not be told by anyone, including you, Jesus, that I need to change. We're impressed by you, but we're better than you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To those who come to him like little children, and that's the children idea here. See, what children? They know that they don't know. They know that they're totally dependent on someone greater than them. They know that they need help. Jesus gives grace to the humble, those who come to him trusting him for love and forgiveness and help. See, the answer is really in Jesus' invitation, isn't it? Come to me. Who? Well, all who are weary, all those who are heavy laden, bearing that, you know, just the weight of life in a broken world and sin and sickness. But there were many in the crowd who had found self-righteousness, self-justification, philosophical knowledge. What about you this morning, friends? Don't worry about everyone else in the room. What about you? Are you like a child before God, just knowing your need, looking to Jesus for help? Or do you think you've got it sorted and you don't need him? Only those who come to Jesus because they're weary and burdened are the ones who find rest. How? That's my next question. How are we to respond to him? What are you like with invitations? I'm notoriously bad. I get an invitation in the mail or an email or something. Oh, yeah, great, I'd like to go to that. And then I forget about it. I don't RSVP or I don't tell my wife, or I just turn up, or sometimes I forget the date and I don't go. But what I've learned to do is give it to Robin. Hey, honey, we've got an invitation. Will you deal with this? Because I just don't take any notice of the detail. How do we respond to Jesus' invitation? Well, I've got to say, this is pretty hard to get wrong. Like, it's pretty hard to get wrong. How do we respond to his invitation? Three words. Go to him. He says, come to me. How do we respond? We go to him. Jesus' invitation, it's a simple instruction, isn't it? Come to me. Whoever you are, whatever direction you take in life, going this way or that, Jesus says, hey mate, hey lady, stop, change direction, come to me. Don't walk away, come to me. Get to know me, listen to me, observe me, learn from me. Grow in your trust of me, and you'll find that I'm gentle, that I'm lowly in heart. You'll find that I and God are not actually like you think we are. The simple idea of Jesus, of coming to Jesus, helps us understand what the Christian life fundamentally is all about. It's not a course, it's a person. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Christianity is admitting that you need help. Coming to the one person in human history has demonstrated his power to help, his power to save. Coming to Jesus, it's actually the starting point of true repentance. It's the start of the pathway to rest. As I thought about this, you know, I turned 64 in about 5 days' time. I consciously began to trust in Jesus when I was 10, 54 years ago. And, you know, I still find myself coming back to these words of Jesus. I still do every day, every week, this exact thing. I come to Jesus. It always comes back to that. You sin, you're worried, you know, you let something, and you just come back to him. You just keep coming to him. It's the Christian life. You know, have you sinned terribly this week? Come to Jesus. Admit your sin. Ask him for forgiveness. Are you fearful for the future? Come to Jesus. He's got the future in his hands. Are you worried about your children's future? Come to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. So simple. I know a young woman whose life is extremely difficult. She'd be 27 or something now. She's gone from 1 to 5 autoimmune disorders. Now, there's not a moment when she doesn't feel sick in the stomach or pain throughout her body. It's awful, awful. On top of that, her marriage ended. She went to uni, she married a Christian bloke. Married 5 years and marriage ended. And so she became angry with God. And she'd say to me, look, why? I've tried to do everything right. I've kind of followed the rule book. And life just gets worse. And she's angry at God. She'd asked me, you know, about how God runs the universe. Like, why does life work like this? Our conversation went on for a long time, probably about 18 months. Then a friend recommended that she read that book, Gentle and Lowly. Fairly new book. It's about the heart of Jesus towards sinners. So she read that. And then we were chatting again. I asked her she's angry at God. And I said, look, do you believe that Jesus is God? She said, yes. I said, well, you've got to stop trying to work out how God runs the universe and just come to Jesus. If Jesus is gentle and lowly, God is gentle and lowly. If Jesus is kind, God is kind. If Jesus is loving, God is loving. come to Jesus. And it was like, she said, that's so helpful. Like it was like, this was an aha moment. Like, that's so helpful. That's so simple. That's what I need to do. Like, it was amazing. And the pastor at the church where she goes now told me that she's at church and going well. She's still sick. She's still divorced. Well, she's divorced now. She wasn't then. She's divorced. Life's still hard. But she's found rest. See. That's how we come. We just come to Him. It's as simple as that. Come and keep coming to Jesus. Well, what kind of rest does He give? My fourth question. I think it's an important question because it doesn't seem to make sense. In the same breath as promising rest, He tells us to put on His yoke. Aren't yokes for work, for ploughing, for carrying burdens? What does He mean? Well, in the New Testament, the yoke is also used as a metaphor for being bound to something. The yoke of marriage, the yoke of slavery, the yoke of allegiance to a king. I read this in a commentary. In Jesus' time, the rabbis taught about being yoked to the law. One rabbi said, "He that takes upon himself the yoke of the law shall be taken away from the yoke of worldly care." Fine-sounding idea, eh? In practice, it just produced hypocrisy. Jesus said, "You in chapter 23, Matthew, He says, you do exactly the opposite. He said, you tie up burdens, heavy burdens, hard to bear. You lay them on the shoulders of people, but you're unwilling to lift a finger to help." The people listening to Jesus would have understood exactly what He meant when He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Don't learn from those rabbis who just weigh you down and slam the kingdom of the doors of the kingdom of heaven shut in your face. Learn from me. The yoke is a metaphor for learning. The word learn here is mathete, which is the word for disciple, or the word the disciple comes from. They knew that Jesus was saying, bind yourself to Him, attach yourself to Him in discipleship, learn from Him, keep on coming to me in dependent trust, and then you will find rest. And Jesus' logic is unmistakable, I think. It's right. Rest was lost to humanity when Adam and Eve jettisoned the truth from God. Now He says, come to me who knows God. Jesus, who is God, come to me. Realign your life with the truth from God through me. And you'll find rest. Rest is found in the knowledge that my burdens become Jesus' burdens. My guilt, my shame, my inadequacy is all lifted from my shoulders and borne by Him. It's taken to the cross. It's put to death. It's dead. It's buried. I now live the new life that He gives me. And the yoke He gives me is easy and light. Because it's not the yoke of legalism, it's the yoke of grace. The wholesome and light burden of serving a king who has given me salvation, a king who is gentle and humble in heart. The restlessness that plagues our modern world has its roots, I think, in people believing the devil's false promises of rest in the here and now. Rest in the next model car or appliance or house. Rest in a new relationship. Rest in another university degree. I don't know, what false promises fooled you? A few years ago I read a line that described our restless culture, cultural psyche like this. It went something like this. We're existential sharks, always moving to remain satisfied and afraid to stop lest we die. That's the kind of society we live in. Jesus said, please understand that you're like a child. You need help. You are actually dependent. You're fragile. You're helpless. You need a big person to take care of you, to wipe away your tears, to bind up your wounds. Admit it. Come to me and trust yourself to me. And the rest he offers really is himself. He's demonstrated his power and love and trustworthiness so that in his arms we find acceptance, love, forgiveness, hope, joy, security amid our troubles. And the promise of eternal rest where evil is done away with, a place where there will be no more tears, sickness or struggle. Well, my last question is, will you accept Jesus' invitation? And will you extend Jesus' invitation? Not sure if you're a Christian or not. Have you accepted Jesus' invitation? Will you come to Jesus? I hope so, because you won't find rest if you don't. How do you do this? Like I said, by going to him. Talking to him in prayer. It's by coming to church. It's by reading the Bible. It's by hanging out with people who themselves coming to Jesus. And if you know him, will you extend the invitation? It's not that hard to do when you think about it. I think it's actually as simple as this. As you come to Jesus, bring others with you. As you learn from Jesus, tell others what you've learnt. You pray to Jesus. Pray with others about Jesus. As you get to know him, tell others what you know about him. It's actually not that hard to extend the invitation, is it? Jesus wants us to be disciples, learners who make disciples. You'll meet plenty of people who are weary and burdened by life. Jesus asks you to extend your invitation to them. Let's pray and ask him to help us do it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. They're deep, they're profound, and they're incredibly reassuring that even though we might have busted bodies and broken hearts, we can come to you and find rest and security, hope. Please help us to do it. And Lord, please help us to, as Peter says, give an account of the hope we have to others and do it with gentleness and respect the way you did to us. We ask this for your honour and glory and for the sake of others and ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. I understand you have a question time, and I'm happy to try and answer questions. Is that what we do now? Yeah, I'm happy to. If you've got a question or two, there's a fair bit in there. Are we drawn to yokes naturally?
Is it part of being human?
I think it is, actually. Because we're relational, yeah. Yeah. I think we are, aren't we? Yeah. Yeah. Like no one lives a solitary life. They make a choice to connect themselves to someone or something. Or not many live a solitary life. So, yeah, choose wisely who you're going to yoke yourself to. Yeah, yeah. When I prayed, I came to mind 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. So that's what we need to do ourselves. And then always be prepared to give an account of the hope that you have. And then he says, with gentleness and respect, which I always like. You're supposed to be gentle and respectful when you do evangelism, not weird and rude and kind of obnoxious. But I think that what he says there, give an account of the hope that you have. And if you think about that in terms of an invitation, a good invitation, like I remember that holiday house that, you know, Robin and I went to. Do you think that we told anyone about that? Do you think we invited our kids? Yeah. Like, we told people about that. It was so generous. It was so good that people sold it. And we took our daughter with us. So I think, if we become more attuned to the rest we have in Jesus, the hope we have in Him, the gracious gift we have in Him, and a more just self-consciously able to articulate that. I have a real hope that nothing can take away. That's probably an easier thing to share with people, and that's what Peter's saying to do, share your hope, than try and explain the gospel to someone. You know, do you understand what happened on the cross? Do you understand that you're a sinner? Which is what I think about that, the invitation. It's such an easy thing to do, isn't it, to come to Jesus, you'd think. And so what I'm saying is maybe we just need to think about it and talk about it a little bit differently, a little bit more winsomely. You know, I've got this great hope, and you can have that too, as opposed to you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell if you don't turn. Like, they're kind of different. You end up in the same point. But so I think the grace of God is what's attractive to us. Maybe we need to present that. Is that? Oh, I think that's why, you know, like, I didn't look for opportunities to tell people about the holiday house. I just told them because it was so good. You know what I mean? We thought it was wonderful. Why are we so hesitant to tell people about the wonderful offer that Jesus has given us? So, and maybe we just need to be more courageous. You know, it might be that too. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. The other thing I think we need to be, even though a Christian, realize that we still face the temptation of the same question. That we're still doubt. I've been at this for 50 years, Christian life, or 54 years. I still am caused to doubt that what God says is true. And when I doubt it and go the wrong way, I've got to come back to Jesus. So it's this. Can't wait till, you know. What's 1 John say? It's not until we see Jesus that we're like Him. Such a simple thing, isn't it? Like, so it's kind of like when the coming to Jesus is finally completely over. I'm standing there with Him. I'm with Him. Now I'm like Him. And until then, just got to keep turning back to Him and coming to Him. All right. Okay. Thanks.